Turn with me to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, as we continue our series through the Psalms on Sunday evenings. This evening we come to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, let us hear God's word. A Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away, through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So far the reading of God's holy word. Loved ones, one of the most comforting lines in the Apostles' Creed is that line we confess, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. All the lines in the Creed are essential. All the lines in the Creed are important. They are the very things that make up Christianity. We can't say that we're a Christian and deny one of those essential doctrines that the Creed summarizes. All of those lines are important. They summarize critical doctrines like the Trinity, the Incarnation, the Atonement, the Resurrection, the Communion of Saints, and so on. And all of those lines are part of what Christianity is. And so they're all important for sure, but the most comforting of all those lines is the line we confess, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Because that doctrine, when it's rightly understood, that one brings delight to the sinner's heart. It tells us that the big burden of guilt that we have because of our sin has been lifted by God in His grace. It causes our hearts to soar and to celebrate God's mercy and His grace. The doctrine of the forgiveness of sins causes us to rest from our lame excuses and feeble attempts at self-justification. It takes our eyes off of ourselves and fixes them upon Jesus Christ, the only Savior from our sin. And this evening, the Holy Spirit teaches us this great and comforting doctrine about the forgiveness of sins. And He does it from the pen of David, with this poetry, this inspired song of Psalm 32. This psalm, or maskil, as it's called in the superscription there, which simply means a devout meditation. It's simply a psalm. It celebrates the blessedness, the joy of being forgiven, of knowing that you, as a guilty person who rightly deserves God's judgment, who rightly deserves hell, has been forgiven by this God. That He is no longer your judge, but your Father. This doctrine, it causes our hearts to leap because it tells us about the kindness and the mercy of the Lord. This psalm is a psalm of repentance, or sometimes as they're referred to, a penitential psalm. There are seven of them in the Psalter. The first one was Psalm 6, as you might remember, and this is the second one, Psalm 32. The others are Psalms 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. Those are the penitential psalms, the psalms of repentance. They're important psalms. You know, there's different kinds of psalms in the Psalter. Because these psalms all take on a different part of the aspects of the Christian life. Different emotions. And certainly, those emotions associated with repentance and penitence are essential to the Christian life. And so God has provided psalms to that end. The psalms of repentance lead us, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, into the total depth of the recognition of sin before God. They lead us to the confession of guilt, and they direct our complete confidence to the forgiving grace of God. If we want to be reminded of how big a sinner we really are and how great God's grace really is, psalms of repentance are helpful. That's why Martin Luther called them the Pauline Psalms. Not that Paul wrote them, but because they preach both law and gospel so that we're led to confess our sins before God and take comfort in His forgiveness. These psalms move us to praise God and to say with David, "Blessed are the forgiven." And I hope that we know that we are forgiven. The only way we can know we are forgiven is first to know we're sinners. Because the blessing of knowing you're forgiven is unlike any other blessing. Let's think about this psalm together this evening. And the psalm moves really in five parts, five stanzas, in which David sings praise to the Lord for the blessedness of being forgiven. It begins and it ends with celebration. The first stanza and the last stanza are about celebration. And so he begins there. David begins by celebrating the happiness of the person who knows that he's forgiven by God. That's in verses 1 and 2. It forms the first stanza of the psalm. If you look down there and see in verses 1 and 2, you'll see the stanza that David is writing to show us his celebration. And here, what he does is he celebrates the blessedness of being forgiven by using three words to describe sin and then three words to describe God's response to our sin. It's very common, as we've been learning in Hebrew poetry, to use these parallel statements where the psalmist will rhyme thoughts. He'll rhyme these descriptions of truth in a way that makes the point he wants to communicate more full and more clear. And so that's what he's doing here. He uses three different words for sin to show the wide range of sin, and then three different words for God's gracious response to sin to show us the wide range of His mercies. Notice what he does. The first word he uses is the one that the ESV translates transgression. Do you see that there? Transgression. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. And the second one is whose sin is covered. And the third one is against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. This first word here, though, this word for transgression, is a word that essentially means to rebel or to revolt. Now, as Americans, I think we have a tendency to sometimes romanticize a little too much about revolutions or revolting against things that we consider to be tyranny. And sometimes we do so to the point of not seeing all the brutal and ugly facts that go on with a revolution. But be that as it may, whatever merit there may be in revolutions or revolting against tyrannical authorities, when it comes to God's authority, there is absolutely nothing good in a rebellion or in a revolution. That is called transgression in the Bible. There's a very specific word in Hebrew for it, and it's the word we translate transgression. Because to rebel or to revolt against God's authority is what makes our sin so evil and so heinous in God's sight. Every sin we commit, you know, whether it's in our words or it's in our actions or it's in our thoughts, well, it's of that same substance, that same essence, that was in the sin of Adam and Eve when they tried to usurp God's authority in the garden and tried to take the fast track to become like God themselves. It was a revolution. They were revolting. And God found it repulsive. Because God is holy. And our sin is hideous in His sight. Our sin is essentially rebellion, transgression. And every sin we commit is of that substance. It's of the same essence, loved ones, whether it's in sins, things that we do against God's law or things that we leave undone that He requires, it's of the same substance and essence as that rebellion and revolution that Satan himself had when he rebelled against God. We conform ourselves to Satan when we rebel and revolt against God's authority. The 19th century Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren said it very well. He said, "You do not understand the gravity of the most trivial wrong act when you think of it as a sin against the order of nature, or against the law written on your heart, or as the breach of the constitution of your nature, or as a crime against your fellows." In other words, don't think of sin like that. You're not getting to the bottom of it. He says, "You have not got to the bottom of the blackness until you see that your sin is a flat rebellion against God Himself." That's what your sin is. A flat rebellion against God Himself. Not a little infringement on your neighbor, on your loved one. Or, well, okay, that wasn't so great, but I'm sorry. It's flat rebellion against God Himself. That's what our sin is. And that's why David celebrates God's grace, because he sees how deep his sin goes and how black it really is. And then it magnifies God's mercy and God's grace that He would ever forgive a rotten sinner like him. God's law has found us guilty in God's holy sight, and yet His grace has pardoned us of our guilt. And notice the word that David uses there to describe his act of mercy. It's the word that the ESV translates, forgiven. Your rebellion, your revolution against God has been forgiven. That's why he celebrates. That's why he's saying, blessed, happy is the man. Happy is the man who knows that his rebellion has been forgiven by God. There's indescribable joy for the sinner who sees himself as a sinner, as a rebel, as a revolutionary in God's sight, and whom God has said, "You are forgiven." Indescribable joy. And David knew what that was like, didn't he? He knew what that was like from personal experience. You know, he probably wrote Psalm 32 sometime shortly after he wrote Psalm 51. It seems that these two psalms go together, and they are both dealing with that heinous and horrific incident with Bathsheba and Uriah, in which David had participated in sins of not only lust and lying, but adultery and murder and abuse of his authority. And yet he knew that he was forgiven. He knew what it was like to be crushed and slain by the law so that his own sin was exposed to his eyes. He saw it for what it was. But he also knew the blessing and happiness of being pardoned by God, saying, "Go in peace. You are forgiven. Your sins don't stand against you." David knew what it was like to be forgiven, and he celebrated it. And he celebrates God covering his sin. That's the next set of words he uses. He uses a Hebrew word here, which the ESV translates sin, which essentially, this is a little bit different. This one doesn't mean revolution or rebellion, but rather deviating from that which God finds acceptable and pleasing. So God does not want us to be rebels or revolutionaries in His sight. He has created us instead to be pleasing to Him, to do that which He finds acceptable, which He finds pleasing. And what is it that He finds acceptable? Righteousness and holiness. That's why He's made us. That's how our first parents were created, in true righteousness and true holiness. That magnifies the Lord. That reflects His glory. And He delights in that. And that's how He wants us to live. Sin is deviating from that. Not merely failing to make the grade, but a departure from that which is pleasing to the Lord. And David was confronted with his failure to live up to that standard, his deliberate deviation from what God finds pleasing. Here God had put him in this position to be the king of Israel, to be the leader of His covenant people, and now he's confronted with his sin that shows him he has deviated from what God finds pleasing. He had failed to be the kind of righteous king that God expected him to be. He had failed to be the kind of leader that the Lord wanted him to be. He had pursued his own lusts and pleasure. Here the man after God's own heart really looked like the man after his own sinful heart. And he was confronted with this as Nathan the prophet came to him and showed him, brought him the law, and it was like holding up a mirror and saying, "Now do you see how ugly you are?" Because, you know, before that he just thought, I'm looking good. I'm a handsome devil. And the law holds up a mirror and says, this is what you are. And we get a look at how hideous we actually are. The facade of sin, the fun and just paper-thin veil that it is lifted. And it's unmasked and he sees the hideous face. And he's broken. And he realizes as he's sobered up to reality that he has deviated from God's standard. He has deviated from that which God finds pleasing. And he's done just the opposite. He's been a rebel and a revolutionary and has opposed God, opposed Him in his sin. And that's why he's able to say, Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin, whose hideous face is covered. As God says, I don't look at it. I'm covering it up so that it no longer appears at all. Blessed is the man. David knew the joy of being forgiven by this God, to whom all secrets are known, every heart is exposed, and nothing is kept hidden from his sight. David had tried to cover up, didn't he? And it didn't work. But instead, the Lord covered it up for him in a far different way by forgiving him. And he goes on to say in the third line, blessed is the man upon or against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Here, the Hebrew word that he uses for iniquity means a perversion or a distortion of that which God has made good and right. You see the difference between these three. This is what our sin is. It's rebellion, revolution against God. It's a deviation from that which He finds pleasing. And it's a twisting, it's a distortion of something beautiful that He has made. You think of a beautiful painting like the Mona Lisa as it hangs in the Louvre in Paris, and if someone took a Sharpie marker and just scribbled all over it and graffitied up and down the thing, thinking it was funny. The only copy of the Mona Lisa, there's only one that Leonardo da Vinci did. And there, ruined, destroyed, twisted, marred. That's what sin is. It twists what God makes good. It perverts. It ruins. Sexual lust, what is it? It's nothing more than a perversion of God's good gift of sex. Drunkenness is no more than a perversion of God's good gift of wine. Laziness is nothing more than a perversion of God's gift of the Sabbath. Our sinful thoughts and words, what do? But they pervert and distort. And so David recognizes what he's done, and now he celebrates God's grace that has not counted his iniquity against him. He uses now this term that really describes God's bookkeeping, like a ledger, you know, that's opened up and you have all of your debt lined up in one column and all of your assets and your net worth lined up in another column. And all of the sin is debt. And God has taken it all away and says, none of this counts against you. It's all gone, all covered, all forgiven. Well, we can only think of how happy we'd be if somebody would do that with our financial debt, right? No more debt at all. No more mortgage, school loans, or credit cards. No more car loan. None of it. All gone. Forgiven. Covered. David says, it's even more blessed to know that God has done that with our sin. And he knew what it was to be a sinner. He understood. And here he celebrates God's kindness. How could David know these things? How could he be assured that God had forgiven him? What would give him any sense of assurance that God had forgiven his transgressions and covered his sin and did not count his iniquity against him? Well, as David would go to the tabernacle and would bring his animal to offer it to the priests, who would then symbolically transfer David's guilt to that animal and slay that animal, in that blood that was shed, according to God's ordinance and God's design for sacrifices, the gospel was preached. The gospel was proclaimed in type and shadow, but it was sufficient for David to understand, God has forgiven my sin. That's what my sin brings, death, blood. But that blood covers and is atoned for my sins, looking ultimately in faith to that Messiah who would come and be the true sacrifice for his sins. But David found comfort in God's promise to provide atonement, and he celebrated his grace. And then what he does is he goes on and points out the pain that's often associated with being confronted with the law and also the foolishness of keeping silent for so long. He moves now into confession in verses 3 through 5. Notice what he does. He describes the dark experience of feeling distant from God and estranged. He says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." What's he talking about in those poetic words there? He's talking about feeling distraught over his sin and not confessing it. And feeling disturbed and guilty, knowing that he's wrong, but not going to the Lord and confessing his wrongdoing, his sin. Acting even as Adam and Eve did in the garden by trying to cover up themselves with those ridiculous fig leaves. And he describes that grief of godly sorrow. That sick feeling that only the Holy Spirit can work into our hearts. Where we know we have sinned against the Lord. Not just, listen to me, Christian, not just a feeling of remorse. You do not need to be a Christian to feel remorse over what you've done. Somebody could be very remorseful for a horrible thing that they've done. A criminal act, or acting like a jerk to their spouse. They can be very remorseful. They can even feel terrible about the consequences of their actions that brought pain to other people. And yet that is not necessarily repentance. You don't need to be a Christian to experience remorse or feeling terrible about the consequences of sin. There's something that goes beyond that. Something that only the Holy Spirit can work into our hearts. Something that David describes here. Which is why he felt God's hand heavy upon him and his strength dried up like in the heat of summer. And that's godly sorrow. That's the sorrow where you know that you have sinned against the Lord, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned. But you feel rotten as a child of God. And as though you must be the worst son or daughter of God. You must be the worst Christian in the history of Christianity. because you know you're a sinner. And you know that your sin is offensive to God. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt so low, so dirty, so rotten? If so, I rejoice and say, thank you, Lord, for making my brothers and sisters feel that way. Well, that's really nice. Loved ones, what did Paul say? What did Paul say? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I rejoice, not because you are grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. That's the heart of a pastor. And this pastor prays that we will all feel rotten about our sin. Because it's not until we feel rotten about our sin. Again, not just remorseful, not just, oh man, I left a mess, but rotten against my sin before God. That talking about it isn't going to fix anything. Talking about it to other people isn't going. You have to go to the Lord and confess. And have this fellowship with Him restored. Where you don't feel estranged from Him and distant from Him. And God invites you to do that. And the more that we do feel that godly grief that's only worked by the Holy Spirit in our heart, where we feel rotten about the things that we've done to the Lord, you see, what's happening then is we're opening up, really the Holy Spirit is opening up in our hearts the gates for a flood of God's mercy and forgiveness, so that we will bask in His grace and thank God and say, blessed, happy is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered, against whom He will not count his iniquity. You hit rock bottom and you know it. And the Lord says, son, daughter, you are rich. You feel poor, but you are rich. Go in peace. David confesses. And let me say to all of us this evening, even if you're feeling this way this evening, maybe you're feeling rotten about these sins that you cannot seem to shake and get rid of, the whatever it may be, the toying with pornography on the internet, the outbursts of anger in the home, or the stealing from your employer, or the cheating on your taxes, or the playing with thoughts of pagan religion and unbelief. Or maybe it's working on the Lord's Day when you know you shouldn't. Whatever it may be, don't try to cover it up. Don't try to hide. Don't go on living in disobedience to God. Don't go on hardening yourself. Confess your sin to the Lord. Humble yourself before His majesty and acknowledge that what you're doing is rebellious. It is evil in His sight. Just call it for what it is. It is what it is, and God already knows it. But there's healing in saying it to Him, alone with Him, and confessing. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, verse 5, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Listen, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Go to the Lord. Confess your sin. Don't be complacent or careless. Don't be stiff-necked or proud. Go to Him. God is terribly angry with our sin. It's offensive to Him. And yet He invites us in His grace to come to Him, not to be smashed by His hammer, but to be forgiven. Don't ignore your sin or act as if it doesn't matter. Don't keep silent. Confess your sin to Him. Godly grief hurts. But the joyful thing, the wonderful thing is it leads to repentance and it leads to joy. And it leads to confidence in the Lord's mercy. That's the next thing that he says in this psalm, in verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. That's the same language that the prophet Isaiah used some 300 years later, as we heard in the call to worship. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. He is here. It's the day of salvation. He is near. And He invites you, sinner, weak and flawed and messed up as you are, to come to Him while He is near. To confess your sins to Him every day. And that He might continue to strengthen His fellowship with you. Today is the day of salvation. Today, the Lord's mercy is available to those who confess their sin and come to Him through the means that He's provided for the forgiveness of sins. David knew that the Lord was found in that gospel promise, that that is where the love of God would be found, nowhere else, but in that gospel promise. And the Lord's grace and forgiveness was found in what God had promised in His Word. And it was found in the sacrifices in the tabernacle. Those types and shadow of the one true sacrifice for our sins. And David had confidence in the Lord's forgiveness. He had confessed his sins and he had confidence. And this is what caused him to celebrate. He knew that in the atonement that the Lord had provided, there was safety and shelter from the storm of God's wrath. And he could be confident that the Lord had forgiven his guilt and his sin and all the horrible things that he had done. But loved ones, you and I have even greater reason for confidence than the guy who wrote this psalm. You and I have far greater reason to rejoice than the man after God's own heart. You. God is speaking to you and saying, you have more reason to be confident. For we live not in the era of type and shadow. We don't go to the tabernacle to see an animal slain, to see blood shed. But rather we live in the era of salvation, in which this is the era of the resurrection. Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ said, it is finished. And He bore God's wrath against your sins on the cross. He lived the righteous life that you and I haven't. And He went to Calvary to pay the debt for our sins. Our sins were counted against Him. And His righteousness has been counted to us. And He is that blessed man who, unlike you and me, never walked in the counsel of the wicked, nor stood in the way of sinners, nor sat in the seat of scoffers. But His delight was in the law of the Lord. Jesus had no transgression, no sin, no iniquity that could be counted against Him. And yet our transgression, sin, and iniquity was. He had nothing to confess of His own. And yet He became sin for us. This is why Paul quotes this psalm. Paul quotes this psalm in Romans chapter 4, remember? This is the psalm he turns to when he's talking about the doctrine of imputation. Speaking of how God grants us salvation as a gift and not something we earn, he says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And he quotes Psalm 32, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. You want to be that blessed man? Do you want to be that person that Psalm 32 is speaking of? Do you want to be the one against whom God says, no iniquity counted against you, all sins forgiven, covered, all transgression gone? Do you want to be that person? Then trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Flee to Him. That's the message of Psalm 32, interpreted by the New Testament. And that's the message the Holy Spirit brings to us this evening. Flee to Him. And the rush of great waters, as David says here, those flood waters of God's judgment, they will not touch you. You'll be like high on a rock, like standing in La Jolla Shores as you see the tide coming in and the water lapping over the tide pools and then coming back. It won't touch you because you're safe up on the cliff. You'll be safe in Christ. Because God's judgment is coming. The flood of His wrath is coming on the last day and upon the death of every person who dies in unbelief. And yet Christ is the shelter and the hiding place from God's judgment and wrath. He is that rock upon which we stand that keeps us safe from God's judgment. He is that rock of ages, as we sang in the hymn, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee. For He was the one who was submerged and held down and drowned in those waters of God's wrath for our sin. And so don't try to hide from God by keeping silent. And here's a tip. You can't hide from God. Adam and Eve tried it, and it hasn't worked since then, and it never will. Rather, hide in God. Hide in God by hiding in Jesus Christ. Flee to Him. He is the hiding place in whom we can have confidence. He is the one in whom the Lord's grace and forgiveness can be found. Seek the Lord while He may be found, and call upon Him while He is near. Now that would be a great point to end the sermon, wouldn't it? It's 7 o'clock. It sounds good. It ends. We sing benediction. We leave, going home rejoicing in our rock of ages, cleft for me. And yet the psalm goes on. And it seems like he could have ended it right there. But notice what he does in verses 8 and 9. Now he talks about the Lord's counsel. We've seen the psalmist's celebration, the psalmist's confession, the psalmist's confidence, but now you have the Lord's counsel. Now he personifies the Lord in verses 8 and 9, and he says, this is what the Lord now says to us as those who are forgiven. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Do you catch that? Do you see those words there? They're for you if you're forgiven. Are you forgiven? These words are for you. Because what God says now to the forgiven person is, I will lead you. I will lead you. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. You know, forgiveness from the Lord leads to more fellowship with the Lord. More joy. In forgiveness, God's heavy hand of loving discipline is removed. And we're freed to enjoy the fellowship that Christ has provided. And we regain a teachable spirit that listens to the Lord's instruction and bends the stiff neck under Christ's gentle yoke. And we're forgiven by God, you know, not so that we can go on living in the sin that He has forgiven, but rather that we will pursue paths of righteousness that Christ has carved out for us, that He's earned for us. It's even a gift. Saying, here, now walk this way, the way that I say you should go. Do not be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Don't be like an animal. Let us not be like beasts who need constant poking and prodding and need a leash and need a choker chain and a muzzle. Let us not be like animals. Let us hear the Lord with a heart of gratitude and follow His wise instruction. And let us hear what He says to us and in what it is in which He delights, which is righteousness. And we need to think about that when we think about what kind of lives are we going to live now as forgiven people. Let us order our lives, loved ones, according to God's Word. Let us reorder our priorities according to His commands. Let it be, as we heard this morning, as Mary said to the angel, let it be according to the Word of the Lord. I will instruct you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will watch over us. This isn't the eye of Big Brother and leading us into some life of drudgery and slavery. No, it's just the opposite. Heeding God's instruction and walking in the way He has commanded us to go is a life of freedom and celebration, because He's our Creator and He has made His creation good. He tells us this is the way you're intended to live. This is what you're designed for. Heed my instruction and go the way I tell you to go. Not the way you necessarily want to go, but the way the Lord tells you to go. Heed His instruction. Say, Lord, with me, with my plans, with my dreams, with my hopes, with my decisions, with my life, with my agenda this week, with all the things that I want, let it be according to your word. I submit to you. And that just leads us more and more into celebration, which is the last two verses of the psalm. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, verse 10, but steadfast love, chesed, gospel, surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. See, He calls us righteous because that righteousness of Christ has been counted to us. So be glad in the Lord. Your circumstances might be a mess this Christmas in your personal life, but you can still be glad in the Lord. For He has forgiven your transgression. He has covered your sin, and He doesn't count your iniquity against you. And He has promised to lead you in the way you should go. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. May we do that this evening. May we do that tomorrow when we rise. May we do that this week. May we more and more become people of joy and celebration in God's forgiveness, even as He shows us the depths of our own sin. May it only cause us to rejoice in His grace and His mercy. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the psalm. We pray that You would use it, Lord, in our lives to renew our minds, to refresh our hearts, to redirect our paths, and to cause us to heed Your wise counsel and instruction, to submit ourselves to You, knowing that You are not a slave driver or a taskmaster, but a loving Father who has canceled out all our guilt, for You have sent Your own Son to bear the judgment we deserve. Thank You, Father, with blessing us with forgiveness and the righteousness of Your Son and the promise of eternal life. We rejoice in You this evening. We are glad in You. We are glad that we can walk out even of this building this evening saying, by God's grace, I am a Christian. I am forgiven. We give You praise for these things this evening, Father. Receive our praise and hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.